Please stand as you're able for the gospel reading. The good news of Jesus Christ according to Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 28. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and did not tell anyone at the time what they had seen. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Thank you, Dorothy. Excuse me while I get ready here, just in case I need a little sip to wet the whistle, as it were. Well, when I was a child, one of my favorite movies was The Wizard of Oz. How many of you have ever seen that movie? The original. I'm not talking about Wicked. It's like, as good as it is, I was a big fan of The Wizard of Oz. The original with Judy Garland. And it was in the public domain, so every year it was on television, and every year we watch it. So I've seen it many, many times. And one of the great scenes from that movie is where it's about two-thirds of the way in, where Dorothy and Toto and the Scarecrow and the Tin Man and the Cowardly Lion, they're in the Emerald City now, and they've been summoned into the Oz's presence. They're in this great hall, if you remember the scene. Everything is kind of green. And the Oz's face appears on this big screen, this great big screen. There's smoke. There's this billowing, booming voice, and he's like just kind of the presence is overwhelming. And then Toto, the little dog, runs over and pulls back the curtain to reveal that the real Wizard of Oz is just a man with no real powers at all. In fact, he's kind of a fake. The real wizard was much less than he appeared, much less than what he presented himself to be. But in our text for today, we also see a curtain, as it were, being pulled back. And someone is being revealed for who they really were or really are. But in Luke 9, we don't see Jesus as less than he appeared. We see a Jesus as far more than he had so thus far appeared. Far more than anyone could have possibly even imagined. What we see is the real Jesus, which was way beyond the disciples and even our comprehension. Matter of fact, the passage in the gospel reading today is referred to as has been referred, the Transfiguration. And it's celebrated on this Sunday, as known as Transfiguration Sunday in the church calendar year. And transfiguration is actually an interesting word. It literally means metamorphosis, or change, when one thing becomes another. And the obvious and easiest example of that is when a caterpillar becomes a butterfly, a metamorphosis. So the next time you see that, or you see something, you can say, "Well, wow, there's been a transfiguration there." And so when you see a caterpillar or a butterfly, maybe you'll be reminded of the power of God and the transfiguration. But we're going to take a look at Luke chapter 9 this morning and these verses and address a few questions and look at what's going on in this passage, because it's actually kind of strange. What happened? And what does it even mean? And then we're going to look briefly at the end at why did it happen. And then particularly we're going to look at what conclusions we can draw from all this. So buckle in, and we're going to get started here. So when we examine a passage, I always like to look at the context, what's going on. And that's never more true or more important in this passage in Luke 9, because it's a pivotal chapter in Jesus' ministry. Jesus has been ministering up in Galilee. You know, Galilee's in the north, and Judah and Jerusalem are in the south. So Jesus has been in his home territory of Galilee. And he's been ministering there and with the disciples around the Sea of Galilee, doing all sorts of things. But in Luke 9 here, it's an important and key, because there begins to be a transition or a change. Earlier in Luke 9, in this Galilean ministry, he's commissioned the disciples. He's sent out the 12 to minister, to proclaim the kingdom of God, to drive out demons, and to heal the sick. And so all this is taking place. And then there's this fabulous miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, but the feeding of the 5,000 is one of the central and key miracles in all the Gospels, in part because it's one of I think, of only two that are recorded in all four Gospels. In all four Gospels. Most of the miracles are not. And so Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all have the feeding of the 5,000, which means it's a very key and central miracle that Jesus performs, proclaiming his divinity, his mastery over nature. And then a little bit later in chapter 9, Jesus asks this incredibly important question. He says, "Who do the people say that I am?" And they say, "Well, you're Elijah, or one of the prophets," or they give some answers. And then Jesus changes it and he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And in response to that question, Peter gives the answer. He declares Jesus to be the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. Now, this is the first public profession of this statement that Jesus, in fact, is the Messiah. Other people may have thought it. The disciples may have been thinking it before, but up until now, no one has said it aloud. And this statement, this profession, shapes the Jesus' ministry and disciples' understanding from this point on, because in verse 21, just following that, Jesus begins to reshape the disciples' understanding of who the Messiah actually is. They thought the Messiah was going to be this political ruler, a military king, and just lead them all to glory. But Jesus says, "No, as the Messiah, I'm going to die." He predicts his death. He predicts his rejection by the Jewish teachers and of the law, and he's going to be killed and, in fact, raised to life on the third day. He's trying to reshape their understanding. So the Messiah is not a military conqueror or a political king. The Messiah is, in fact, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And then he goes on further in verse 26 of chapter 9. He says, "After my death and resurrection, I will be returning in glory, and the glory of the Father." So he's going to come back with this incredible glory. Matter of fact, he says, "Some of you who are standing here will not die before you see the kingdom of God." Now, if you talk to biblical scholars today, they really have no idea what Jesus is referring to when he says this. But I think, and it's most likely and probable, that he's in fact referring to the transfiguration that's going to take place in less than a week, where these individuals, where three of them, are going to see the very presence of the presence of God and the kingdom of God. And so, and from here at this point to the crucifixion, begins this shift in Jesus' teaching. And he begins to teach about the cost of discipleship and self-denial and taking up one's cross daily and following Christ. He hasn't talked about those themes yet, but they become central and dominant in his teaching from this point on. So when we look at the passage itself, Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 36, what actually is going on? Well, Luke tells us, he says 8 days later, so in other words, 8 days after this public profession by Peter that Jesus is the Messiah, and 8 days after Jesus kind of clarifies who the Messiah actually is, 8 days after this confession, and Jesus predicting his own death and the coming glory, Jesus goes up onto a mountain to pray. And he took Peter, John, and James with him. Now, in and of itself, that's not unusual. We all know that. Luke records Jesus praying on several occasions. Jesus prayed after his baptism. He prayed before selecting the disciples. Jesus would pray later on in the Garden of Gethsemane. He would even pray on the cross. But in this prayer, Jesus is doing more than just speaking words to God. You know, sometimes our prayers are just, we just kind of speak some words to God in almost a self-soothing kind of way. But this is far more than that, because there's this real dramatic encounter of God's presence. And so they're up there on the mountain and they're praying, and Peter, John, and James, they're tired. And maybe it's because they had a long journey and the trek was quite long. And they may have even fallen asleep, but at least they're drowsy. And as Jesus is praying, the appearance of his face changed. And it says his clothes were as bright as, even in the illustration that Alex gave in the kid spot, as a flash of lightning. Matter of fact, Matthew uses a different metaphor. He says Jesus' face became as bright as the sun. Now, whether it's the sun or lightning, both of these are metaphors, and they make sense because the writers are using the brightest things that they knew. In fact, they still are. One of the things that science, in those days, you would have said, well, the lightning flash and the sun, they're about the same. But in these days, we know from scientific investigation that a lightning flash can actually be up to 5 times brighter than the sun. Matter of fact, someone has estimated that a lightning, typical lightning flash, if not just in a little spot, but if you take it from beginning to end, it has the brightness of 100 million light bulbs. That's how bright Jesus is appearing. It's literally too bright to look at, too intense. It's one of those cover your face, hide your eyes kind of thing. You literally can't even look at it. It's just far too bright. You have to cringe away from that. If you open your eyes, you're going to go blind. That's the brightness. And it's not just his face, but it's his body and his clothes. They're all changed, thus the metamorphosis. Jesus is literally glorified. And in the midst of this glorification that Jesus is experiencing, all of a sudden, Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus. Now, as an aside, I have always wondered about this passage. How did they know it was Moses and Elijah? There weren't any cell phones with pictures. You couldn't take a picture. There were no paintings as far as we know. How did they know it was Moses and Elijah? I mean, did Moses have, the Charlton Heston, beard and robe? I don't know. Cecil B. DeMille hadn't made the movie yet. How did he know? Could be. That could be. Maybe there were name badges. But so Moses, all that aside, because we just don't know, Moses and Elijah are talking with Jesus about his departure. And actually, the word in Greek means exodus. The exodus at which Jesus is going to experience at Jerusalem. And now we're familiar with this term exodus from the Old Testament. With who? Obviously with Moses. But this is going to be a new exodus. A completion, as it were, of the old Exodus. Because the old Exodus with Moses, well, that was from salvation from the bondage of Egypt. But this new Exodus with Jesus is salvation from the bondage of sin. So the Exodus of Jesus, it's not a tragedy, it's not a defeat, but it's going to be this victorious event. But there's another question which emerges out of all this, which is, why Moses? Why Elijah? Well, actually, if you dive back into the Old Testament, some very interesting things emerge. And one of those is, if you remember from 2 Kings chapter 2, Elijah never died. He never died. He was simply taken up to heaven by God right before the eyes of his understudy, Elisha. And Moses, from Deuteronomy 34, he went off into the wilderness and by himself, and God buried him. So both figures in Jewish understanding were expected to return before the end. So Moses and Elijah make sense. Matter of fact, Moses and Elijah, they embody the law and the prophets. That was the summation. That's how the Israelites described the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures, the law and the prophets. Moses for the law and Elijah for the prophets. So they kind of embody everything that the Hebrew scriptures entailed. And so when Jesus is speaking of his departure, he's indicating he is literally the fulfillment of all the scriptures, of all the law, as represented by Moses, and all the prophets represented by Elijah. In fact, Jesus was literally the prophet like Moses. Moses said in Deuteronomy 18, he said, "The Lord your God will raise up a prophet like me who will come after me, who you should listen to." And Peter draws the conclusion in his preaching, one of his speeches in Acts chapter 3, that literally was Jesus. He makes that connection public that Jesus is this prophet like Moses who was to come, which all the Israelites were waiting for. And even Elijah in Malachi chapter 4, the last book of the Old Testament, Elijah is supposed to appear before the coming of the day of the Lord. So Moses and Elijah make perfect sense as those individuals whom Jesus would meet in his moment of glorification. And so back to the account now. So Peter, John, and James, they've been sleepy. But now they woke up fully because now they saw the glorified Jesus with Moses and Elijah. And it's fascinating because this glory is similar to what Moses experienced in Exodus chapter 34. And that was read for us a little bit earlier. So Moses has come down from Mount Sinai after receiving the Ten Commandments and the law for the second time because he smashed the first ones. Because he was so upset because of the idolatry that had been going on. So he had to go back up and get some more. And when he comes down, his face is so radiant after speaking with the Lord that he literally has to put a veil over his face. And Moses doesn't realize it when he comes down. And they're like, oh, Moses, turn away. We can't even look at you. So he has to put a veil over his face to deflect the light because it's literally too bright. And it's clear to the Israelites and to Aaron, his brother, that Moses has been, this is because Moses has been in the presence of God. And so they're afraid to come near him because he's literally, his face is glowing from the presence of the Lord. He's literally, as it were, absorbed light from the being in God's presence. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine absorbing, you've been in God's presence so much that you literally glow, just like again in Alex's kid's spot this morning. We should have just stopped and gone home after that because he included all the points. But there's a difference here. Moses experienced or reflected God's glory. Jesus is the very source of divine glory. When Jesus is glowing, it's not a reflection of God. It's literally coming from him. He is transfigured. The light is in him. It's coming from him because he is the one that's being transfigured here. And what's Peter's response? This is kind of the humorous part of this whole account. What's Peter's response? It's like, oh, this is so good. We don't want to go anywhere. Let's just stay up here. He wants to remain in the glory. So what does he say? He's kind of, and Luke kind of comments that he's just kind of babbling. He doesn't know what he... I actually think it kind of makes sense because he says, well, let's build three houses. One for you, Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. So we can all just kind of stay up here. Now, it's actually quite interesting because this is an allusion to the booths or the tabernacles that the Israelites were instructed to build, construct during the time of Moses. And these tabernacles were ceremonial, but they were a recognition of God's presence among them in Moses' day. So what Peter is saying is, we know that God, that you're here, that God is here. Let's just stay up here. Why should we go anywhere else? This is great. He doesn't want to go back down, at least not yet. And who could blame him? Who would want to leave? Now, even though he doesn't have any idea, he's expressing this desire not to have this experience end. And I don't know about you, but I can certainly relate to this. I can relate to Peter here. Have you ever had a great experience where things were going so well with God that you don't want it to end? Maybe you've been in a sweet spot with the Lord and you're feeling really close to God. You just don't want it to end. Maybe it was at a specific place. Maybe it was at a retreat or a camp or a conference, and God's presence is so tangible, so real, and you've learned all these new things. And the cares of this life just feel distant. They feel unimportant. They feel far away. You just want to remain here in God's presence. You just want to linger a little bit longer and soak up all that goodness and all the sweetness of God's presence. I can see some of you even closing your eyes now saying, yes, God, give me that. That's what I want. But you know, the reality is we can't stay on the mountaintop, at least not in this life, because we're not meant to live on the mountaintop. On this planet, life, unfortunately, happens in the valley. And so what we need to do is let our mountaintop experiences with God change us so that we can live that out differently. We can live life differently in the valley because we've been with Jesus on the mountaintop. And that's exactly what Peter and John would later do. And so after Peter is done babbling about building the tabernacles, there's this cloud which appears. Now, this is actually quite extraordinary because what Luke says is that the cloud, when it covered them, that makes them afraid. And it's interesting because Jesus' radiance, seeing this glorified Jesus so bright as a flash of lightning, that didn't make them afraid. Seeing Moses and Elijah, that didn't make them afraid. But the cloud, that makes them afraid. And why? Because they know this is the very presence of God. Just like the cloud and the pillar of fire which led the Israelites as they came out of Egypt. Just like Moses when he went into the tent of meeting to meet with God and the cloud appeared. And also like at the dedication of the temple in Jerusalem after Solomon had constructed it and the Ark of the Covenant had been placed inside the most holy place. Listen to these words from 2 Kings chapter 8. This is what it says. It says, when the priests withdrew from the holy place after they'd put the Ark of the Covenant there, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord. And the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And now this same glory, this same cloud is descending, and Peter and John and James, they're right in the middle of it. This very place where the priests couldn't go and they couldn't do their service because it's so thick with God's presence. It wasn't just that they couldn't see anything. The presence of the God was so overwhelming. It's just like, whoa, I got to get out of here or I'm going to die. That kind of cloud. And now this cloud is enveloping them. They're on the mountaintop. There's no place to go. They are really, really afraid. Because this same cloud and that same glory, that same presence of God was now enveloping Peter and John and James on the mountain up there with Jesus and Moses and Elijah. And then in the midst of all that, in the midst of this cloud, there's a voice from the cloud. And the voice says, "This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." And obviously it's an echo of God's voice at Jesus' baptism. But there's also a significant difference. And if you compare them, you see that at his baptism, the voice is actually to Jesus. It says, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Here, the voice is to the disciples. "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." At his baptism, the voice is from heaven, kind of like distant, off in the distance, kind of coming down. Here, the voice is from the cloud. It's more intense. It's literally in their midst. Because Peter, John, and James, it's like they're literally in heaven, as it were, because they're in God's presence. And that is the very definition of heaven, to be in God's presence. At his baptism, the voice is for Jesus' sake. And the disciples and the crowd that's there, well, they just get to listen in. But at the transfiguration, the voice is for the disciples. It's for their sake. And it's affirming Peter's confession of Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ. And as a matter of fact, in Matthew's gospel, which also relates this transfiguration account, as does Mark, but Matthew says this voice made the disciples, or Peter, John, and James, it terrified them. It filled them with terror and dread, just like those in the Old Testament who saw an angel, whether that was Gideon or Samson's parents. What was their universal response? "I'm going to die because I've seen, I've been in the presence of God, or I've been in the presence of someone who's been in the presence of God." And this voice from the cloud, it's literally a rebuke to Peter. Now, not in a really harsh way, but it's not a rebuke of his desire to remain on the mountain. There's nothing related to that. What it's a rebuke of is of placing Jesus on the same level as Moses and Elijah. Because Peter had lost sight of who Jesus is. 8 days ago, he had just confessed that Jesus is the Messiah, you know, the Christ, you know, the anointed one. Far different than Moses and Elijah, they weren't the anointed one. They weren't the Messiah. And so the voice says, "This is my son." The voice doesn't say that about Moses. The voice doesn't say that about Elijah, because Jesus is set apart. Matter of fact, the writer to the Hebrews affirms this in chapter 3. He says, "Moses was faithful in God's house, but Jesus was faithful as God's son," implying that Jesus is greater than Moses. And that's what Peter had just affirmed 8 days ago, and now he'd kind of forgotten it. And so the voice has to remind him that "This is my son whom I love, listen to him." And then the voice stops, and Moses and Elijah are gone. Jesus is alone, and things are back to normal, and the cloud is gone. But this experience was so amazing, so incredible, it's so beyond anything that they could describe or imagine, that they actually didn't share this experience about what they had seen, what they had heard. At least they didn't do it with anyone at that time. I mean, think about it. How do you explain this? You've just experienced the glory of heaven. You've experienced Moses and Elijah alive. You've heard the voice of God. You've experienced the very presence of God. This is just too great to get your head around. How are you possibly going to explain this to anyone else that they would believe you? So they say nothing at that time. So what does all this mean? Why the transfiguration? Well, quickly, I want to give you 5 quick reasons for the transfiguration, why this event took place and why it's included in the Gospels. And the first one is it's simply a glimpse of the glory of Christ, which all of us will see when he returns. Jesus had just said, "I'm going to return in my glory." And now Peter, John, and James, they've seen some of that glory. And when Jesus returns like that, when he does return, everyone on the planet is going to see that same glory. So it confirms Peter's confession. And it's a foretaste of the glory to come when the kingdom of God is fully present. Now, and that same incredible sense of awe and wonder and majesty, literally so great you can't describe it and don't ever want to leave, When the kingdom is fully present, that will be our permanent reality, our permanent experience. Matter of fact, Peter writes about this in his second epistle. I just want to read this briefly because it affirms what Peter's experienced. Because now he does open up about this. In verse 16, he writes of chapter 1, "For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my Son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." Peter's now opening up about this experience and what he saw and what he felt and what he experienced. And so the transfiguration anticipates the future glory of Jesus when he comes as the Son of Man on the clouds with great glory. But secondly, we also see from John in the prologue to his gospel a testimony to this, because John writes in chapter 1, verse 14, he says, "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only." And I don't think John is writing it just about in a generic sense. He's basically saying, "I have seen it." He doesn't say on the mountain, but I think this is a direct reference to the transfiguration. "We have seen his glory." Hey, I've been there. I've seen it. I know what I'm talking about. It's a likely reference to the transfiguration. Because at the transfiguration, the true form of the Son of God temporarily breaks through the veil of humanity. And what the disciples saw, what John is saying here, is I saw Jesus, even for just a moment, in his pre-existent glory. The glory he had with the Father before he became incarnate. So it's both a witness of the pre-incarnate glory of the Son, which Jesus left behind, and the future glory that he would receive at his resurrection, which all of us will see when he returns as judge of the world. And the third reason for the transfiguration is that, I think just on a more practical sense, Jesus was strengthened. We know, reading further in the Gospels, that Jesus himself would experience doubt about before going to the cross. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he prays, "Father, take this cup away from me if it's at all possible." He doesn't. There's a part of him that doesn't want to go through with it, and he experiences this doubt. And we know that he also experiences immense suffering on the cross. Well, Moses and Elijah, they both experienced doubt at different points in their ministry, and they suffered as well. So they're the ideal figures to give to provide strength and comfort. Talk to Jesus about that. And fourthly, as we've alluded to, the disciples themselves were strengthened. I mean, when you look at the book of Acts, when you read through especially the first 10 chapters, who takes the lead in Acts in the early church? Preaching the gospel, healing the sick, performing miracles. Peter and John. James did as well, but he was killed by King Herod early on. But Peter and John take the lead. Why? Because they're on the mountaintop with Jesus. They've seen it all. They know, they have a greater conviction in their hearts about what's going on than the other disciples. And fifthly, I think the reason for the transfiguration is it's a reassurance to the disciples, I believe, and to us, of life after death. I mean, think about it. Moses is appearing. Moses has been dead for 1,500 years, but here he is alive. Elijah, he's been dead for 900 years, but here he is alive, and he's talking to Jesus. And these aren't images, these aren't just fictions, these aren't just hallucinations, they are actually there. So it's a reassurance about life after death. And as we draw to a close this morning, I want to give you five quick conclusions that we can draw from this as well, that we can take note of and even apply in our lives. And the first of those conclusions is that the glory of God creates wonder, awe, and even a little bit of terror sometimes. At the transfiguration, the curtain is pulled back, as it were, on Jesus' true identity, on the presence of God and the glory of heaven. And again, it's beyond our ability to take it in. It's beyond our senses. We really can't process that. And I think that's one of the reasons why the Bible never really describes heaven. I mean, you can read it cover to cover, and there literally is no description about what heaven's going to be like. Because based on this passage, if anyone even tried to do so, it would produce sensory overload. You literally can't describe the indescribable. And I think that's part of the reason why Peter and John kept it to themselves. They didn't say anything. Matter of fact, Paul even gives us an example of that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, at the end of his letter, Paul declares that he himself had been taken up to the third heaven. But he offers no description. He only says it was inexpressible and surpassingly great. Because the wonder, the beauty, the majesty, the glory. Paul realizes it's literally beyond words to describe, so he doesn't even try. That, my friends, is what awaits us in God's presence. And secondly, the transfiguration gives hope for the life to come. When we experience God's presence, it builds faith. It's one of the reasons why worship is so key to our transformation. Being in the presence of God changes us. It changed Peter and John, and it changes us. And so when we let ourselves go in worship and we trust God, we can experience God's presence in a powerful way. And that can be and is life-changing. And the fourth conclusion we can draw this morning, and I wish we had more time to talk about this, is that it reminds us that God places His light and His presence literally in us through the Holy Spirit. Through His Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit never leaves us as believers. So some of that glory, some of that light, which Peter, John, and James experienced, that light lives within us constantly. But that's another sermon, and we don't have time for that this morning. And in addition, another conclusion is that the transfiguration increases our conviction of who Christ was or is, and all that He came to do. The transfiguration is an incredible affirmation of what Peter confessed in Luke chapter 9, verse 18, that Jesus is the Messiah. And fifthly, and finally this morning in our conclusion, it inspires us to follow, to obey. It reminds us that accepting Jesus' sonship, and literally accepting Jesus as God incarnate, it requires more obedient response from us than just a mental assent or some abstract theological response. Because what does the voice say? Listen to Him. Obey. It means all that He taught, all that He had yet to teach as the Messiah, listen to Him. You know, most of us, we don't hear the voice of God speaking to us. I don't know about you, but most of us have never literally heard the audible voice. Some people have, but most of us don't hear the audible voice of God. But we shouldn't be disappointed by that because, you know, to be truthful, we don't really need to. Because even if God did, even if God spoke to you this afternoon, you know what He'd likely say? You know what God would say to you if He came down sometime this week and spoke to you? He'd say the same thing He said to Peter, John, and James. This is my Son. Listen to Him. That's what you'd hear. So how do we do that? How do we listen to Jesus? We do it by spending time with Jesus, getting to know Jesus, by studying His Word, and by spending time with Him in prayer and worship. So my challenge to you as we close this morning is, if you do that, if you study God's Word, if you pray, and if you worship regularly and deeply, you will encounter Jesus like you never have before. And you will regularly experience that mountaintop, or as close to that as we can get in this life, and your life will change. You too will be transformed. Would you pray with me this morning? Heavenly Father, we thank You for revealing Your glory and the glory of Your Son on that mountaintop to Peter, to John, and to James. May we experience, even just in a small way, some of Your glory and majesty as we spend time with You in Your Word, in worship, and in prayer. We ask, Father, that You would put in our hearts a longing for Your presence, that we might be transformed, so that when we venture out into the world, a little bit of Your glory may be visible in us so that we might be a light in and to a dark, fallen world. And we pray this in Your Son's name. Amen.